Welcome to the B-Side. It's Tyler Crawford here with you. Joined with me, my partner in crime, as always, on this B-Side. Pastor Steve Croker. Steve, how you doing?
Good. Thanks.
Did you celebrate your wife and mother of your children well yesterday?
I hope so.
Yeah. No. You never know, really, right?
Well, it's awkward to Sundays, but right. We made our dinner Saturday night.
Nice.
Things like that. So we kind of often do some sort of Sunday morning isn't great for us.
Oh, really? Busy most Sunday mornings?
Yeah, often I find myself working.
Yeah.
No, so we did a Saturday night dinner and then a Sunday night at my mom's house.
Okay. Very good. Yeah, it was Ray's first Mother's Day.
My wife's... Oh, yeah.
And so there was no bar. So I kept it low. Real low. No.
When you were away on a young adult series. I bought my wife... a Mother's Day gift. I bought her a drill, and she's over the moon about this drill.
Yeah, she Instagrammed about it. I saw it earlier today. Yeah, it's...
She's like, I'm going to be crafting all kinds of things.
Actually, your wife made my wife's Mother's Day gift, so it was kind of everything full circle. And she was happy. Buttercream and a bouquet of flowers. She felt
perfect.
Special. But it's good. Just got to set a bar so that they can come back at us on Father's Day. But I don't have high expectations. I don't do a lot, so I don't know that I should get a lot. Anyway, it's May, summer is here. If you're listening to this later in the day or another day of the week or whatever, and you hear things that sound odd, we are kind of in the construction zone, so you might hear some banging or drilling or cutting of something. We're just working on a few different projects around the church, and we got some workers in here doing a few different things. Nothing major. Don't worry. But if you do hear noises. So, I wasn't here on Sunday. I was with our young adults at a retreat over on the island, but heard it was a fantastic morning together. And we're kind of continuing an Acts in the Sent series. And from what I understand, you had some, did some tackled healing as a topic on Sunday. And one of the things I heard you said, that a question that came in is that healing is a sign that should actually teach us something. Is that true?
Yeah.
I'm just guessing in the dark here.
Yeah. In Acts 2:43, the sermon, the passage Paul preached the week before,
right.
It said that the apostles were doing signs and wonders.
Signs and wonders.
And then in chapter 3, we get one of them. Actually, you know, Luke stops and tells us one of these signs and wonders, which was the lame man being healed.
Yeah.
So, and the same with Jesus, where the miracles that Jesus performed weren't meant to be like an end in of themselves, but they were signs. In other words, they signified something. They're there to tell us something. They have a message, a meaning to them. They're not just for the sake of themselves.
They're not just trying to wow people. They're
exactly.
Trying to point
they're trying
something.
To say something. And that's the same thing here. It's a sign. It's a, you know, call them wonders and signs in chapter 2. Mm. And it tells us something.
Okay, so then the question that kind of comes out of that statement from Acts chapter 3 that and your message on Sunday is, can and does God heal people miraculously like he did with the lame beggar through Peter anymore? So it's the story that we're reading. It's the term we've used a bit in Acts as we've gone back and forth. Mm. Is this a prescriptive event or a descriptive? Is this Luke's way of telling us about something that happened, or is it his way of showing us and instructing us of how we should expect to kind of live and engage?
It's a good question. We said on Sunday that it's a sign of two things, I think. It's a sign that the power of Jesus is still present with his apostles. Jesus did almost an identical miracle in Luke 5, healing of a man born paralyzed. And so we see the same miracle being done by the apostles, that as Jesus' miracles verified his message, the signs of the apostles doing the same types of things verify their message. They truly are from God. This message about the resurrection, this is totally profound, a new message, is from God. And it's sort of God's stamp of approval on it in some way. So it's connecting them to the ministry of Jesus in their role as apostle. So I think that's significant as far as does this carry on for everyone. The other thing that's happening is it seems to be a picture, I said, of Isaiah 35, which is this passage talking about the day of salvation, day of the Lord. And it talks about the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame will leap like deer, it says, which seems to be what Luke is sort of alluding to here. and there's going to be a highway in the wilderness, and like these pools of water in the desert, and it's this picture of Exodus, new Exodus, of the people being restored and salvation coming. And so it's a sign that the gospel that they're preaching and the resurrection of Jesus has inaugurated this age of salvation, which will be completed at Jesus' return. So miracles then, the miracles of Jesus, the miracles of the apostles, the miracles in the early church, are signs of the inbreaking of Eden, of salvation. And it's not exhaustive, everyone gets healed, but are little clues and hints and previews of what is coming. So there's full healing, full restoration, full resurrection life coming at the return of Jesus. And in these little glimpses and moments in Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the apostles, and then I'm going to say throughout history to an extent, there are these moments of healing that are showing us little previews. So the question is, does this continue happening? Kind of, maybe. It's not prescriptive in the sense that anyone could just say, rise up and walk, and it will happen. It wasn't even prescriptive in the early church.
Right.
There are miraculous signs and wonders, and yet people died. The apostles get killed. Stephen's going to get killed in three chapters. Doesn't come back to life. Even Paul tells Timothy, I know you have frequent illnesses. Take a little wine, and it'll help you. And there's sort of like a home remedy there where... but he's getting sick. His health isn't great. And Paul, praying that his illness, disease, whatever it is, this thorn in the flesh. Some people think maybe blindness. It's just speculation. God doesn't heal him. He says, "No, I'm going to give you grace. Grace will be enough for you. I'm not going to heal you. You're better off weak and depending on me, and you're going to be more powerful when you're weak." So we even see that in the time of the New Testament, and in the lives of the apostles and the early church leaders, healing was not normative even then. It happened, but even then, there's people that got sick, people that died. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's talking about people that have got sick and died. So it wasn't that, you know, Peter's going around healing everyone. I mean, I wonder how many days in a row he walked by this lame beggar before this day when he heals him. We don't know. But they recognized him. Everyone knew him. They all recognized him. So maybe it had been days. I don't know. We don't know when this story took place. Was it the day after Pentecost? Was it weeks after Pentecost? I think it actually may have been a few weeks later, not immediately, like the next day or something like that. Unlike the AD. Have you watched the AD, the Bible?
Seen that. No,
it's like the same moment.
Oh, really?
I watched it. I haven't seen it at all. I just remember they're in the upper room, all of a sudden they're speaking in tongues, Pentecost. They don't preach a sermon. They just rush off to the temple and see this guy at the gate, heal him, and then they don't preach a sermon. They get arrested right away. So they like take Acts 2 to 4 and compress it into like 10 minutes of real-time action. Yeah, I think they did a terrible job with it.
They made up,
the book's better.
Yeah. Well, it's the classic, you know what, and part of me goes, I could understand if I had to signify it for visually.
Sure.
Let's put the things that are action in and the things that are verbal, like dialogues out.
Just Peter's sermon and then baptizing 3,000 people.
Right.
They skipped, which I think is like massive.
It's a pretty significant point.
Peter calls them to repentance, and 3,000 people repent and believe. They skipped that.
Yeah.
I think that's sort of the whole point. Anyway, does God heal people like this still today? I think he does. I think it happens. Should it happen does it happen all the time? No. No. But it does. God continues to heal people, and we are called to pray for healing, to pray for the sick. James 5, if any of you are sick, call the elders to come and anoint with oil and pray for the sick, that God will raise them up. And that's a practice we do. I've had that. Elders come pray for us as a family. I've gone and prayed for people, and sometimes we've seen the answers to our prayers and seen healing. And we're thankful for that. I can think of a few cases where I would say we prayed for someone who was sick, and there was that person was healed. Other times it hasn't, but we're called to do it in faith. But we recognize as well that sickness, disease, weakness is part of God's plan for us, can be for our good, is part of the world we live in, and that we are all guaranteed future healing.
Right.
It's called resurrection.
Yeah, I was just going to add to like the discussion on prayer for healing and going, I think, or maybe I wonder how much of our questioning of these issues. So, you know, we can look, and I'm sure we both have stories of praying in earnest for healing for ourselves, for someone else, and seeing God move miraculously and heal these people.
Mm-hmm.
I would bet we've seen more stories of the other side where we've prayed in earnest and haven't seen a miraculous healing, but maybe often a deterioration and ultimately death. So there's kind of two ways it can go.
Yeah.
And one of the things I always wonder is how much of maybe our disappointment or our frustrations, or, you know, I'll hear a young person say, well, I have a hard time believing in a God who took my blank, my grandfather, mm-hmm. my mother, whatever, because we prayed and nothing happened. And I guess the question I always wonder about is when we pray for healing, are we doing it like it's a home remedy? I don't have an answer to it. I think sometimes I'm probably guilty of that, in the sense of maybe not a prayer in faith, but a prayer in practice, and going, okay, well, let's try a few things. We'll try a medicine, we'll try some oils, we'll try some prayer. And it's kind of a pagan practice, really, to kind of
manipulate
God, as opposed to just kind of, you know, trusting. And I mean, I say this to my wife all the time, that there's nothing in my life so far that has made me rejoice and trust in the sovereignty of God more than having a kid.
Mm-hmm.
Because, like, you just realize that I don't got all the answers. This kid could get sick tonight, you're taking it minute by minute, day by day. You don't know what's going to happen. You're not in control, as you'd like to be.
Yeah.
And so the sense of praying, I've kind of taken this off course here, but this idea of, like, gimmicky prayer. And, like, you see it on mm-hmm. television, like, the Benny Hinn's of the world, and I think that's this idea of, like, all you have to do is...
Yeah. So I think there's two ditches you can fall into, or the pendulum can...
Right.
On the one side is, don't worry about... It just says don't pray, basically. Like, just go see a doctor. And you should go see a doctor, but I think you should also pray.
Yeah.
And God doesn't heal like this. I think that's wrong.
Yeah.
On the other side is sort of this almost don't go see a doctor, have faith and pray. And because of, whether it's because of the atonement or because of your faith, God will heal every time. And I remember one of the things Piper said at the look of the book, the problem with the prosperity gospel, health, wealth gospel, is an over-realized eschatology. It's too soon. The timing is off.
Right.
We are guaranteed healing, blessing, abundance. It's called the resurrection. It's coming. But they want it now. And I think the actual reality of the Christian experience is suffering now is more normative.
Right.
The normal experience for the Christian now is going to be suffering, trouble, because we're still in a broken world, awkward between the ages type of world. So suffering, pain, heartache, trouble now, and blessing, peace, resurrection, life, healing, wholeness to come. And the problem with the prosperity gospel is it wants the future now. It wants prosperity and health and healing without the difficult days that we have to walk through first.
So the prosperity gospel is the line of credit of the financial world. Or whatever the like comparison is, like the massive high interest debt.
So on the one, so the ditches, when it comes to healing, we can say God doesn't heal. I don't think that's right. I think he does. But we can also say God guarantees healing And if he doesn't heal, you have a faith. Your problem is you, which is sort of what prosperity gospel uses. Yeah. I'm saying that God calls us to pray for healing, but we also have to surrender to his will when he doesn't heal, like the Apostle Paul did. Yeah. We're in good company among those who, and you can read in Hebrews 11 of all the guys who got killed being faithful to God. Yeah. Recognizing that the normal experience for a Christian is usually hardship, challenge, difficulty, and even through these pains, God is sanctifying us and he's making us holy. He's teaching us to be like Jesus. He's growing us. You read books like 1 Peter, James, that God is building his people through suffering. He's maturing us through pain and difficulty. Not to crush us, but to make us more like Jesus. Right. It's actually good for us. And at the same time, we should pray for healing and that God would answer our prayer. He delights to answer the prayers of his people and to heal. But those healings are not something we are owed, but are a preview of the resurrection age. Mm-hmm. In the end, we're all going to die. But we will experience that full resurrection healing. Cancer will be dead and we will live forever. And healing in the time of the Bible and even now are sort of previews, little snippets of that. That this is what God is doing. We're getting little previews of the Garden of Eden being restored.
That's really helpful. So I guess kind of as a follow-up, then why would you say that the scriptures instruct elders to go and pray for the sick? Is it... are their prayers stronger? Are they more likely to get a favorable result? Or I didn't know that about elders, if that's the case.
Well,
it could read that way.
So James 5, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up.
And the same could be said for anointing with oil. Is that
And then verse 16, it says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And I read that's a general. All Christians pray for one another. So in the same passage, we're told that all Christians should pray for one another, including for healing. Mm-hmm. And there's a special request to the elders to pray for healing. So it's not that the elders are to pray and others aren't. But I think it's just... looking to these mature pastoral leaders in your congregation who are supposed, according to elder qualifications, supposed to be an example and should be a man of maturity and godliness, spiritual quality, to come and pray. And I think it's part of their pastoral function. It's a function. One of the things they do. They guard the doctrine of the church. They teach and instruct. They model. And they pray for the sick as one of the functions of eldership, a pastoral function. So it's not that they alone should pray, but it's part of what it means to shepherd the people, is to have people with faith calling them to come and pray. Are they more likely to be heard? I don't think so. It does have an emphasis on faith in your prayer, and praying with faith, which we want to do, whether it's praying for ourselves, praying for others, or as the elders, praying for the sick. And even the prayer of the one who called, it's an act of faith to call on the elders to come and pray. That they're expressing faith in that. So, I mean, it's something we're instructed to do, and so we do it.
Interesting. No, that's helpful. Last kind of question that's come up, we'll finish with, is more of a practical one. We've been talking about the Sense series, and the question that's come through in a kind of a few different ways is how do we live these Sent lives? So we've looked at the fact that as Christians we're called to take the gospel into the world. The Great Commission is kind of Jesus orchestration, and Acts is kind of seeing some of the fulfillment of that. But in reality, like, we're not experiencing or seeing some of the transformation maybe in our culture like we would in the book of Acts. And I think part of that is due to an unfaithfulness to that call to be sent into the world by Christians. A lot of us aren't doing that way. And a lot of times it's hard. It's hard, laborious work. And so I guess the fault, like, so how do we live these sent lives, and what are some of the roadblocks that we face to evangelism? How, as Christians, are we to actually kind of marry the two, like be sent and kind of clear the hurdles of what it means to share the gospel with our neighbors?
I mean, it can be easy to think of being sent as preaching the gospel. Therefore, it's something that the preachers do. It's something they do, is gospel ministry. And it is. That is part of it, is we preach the gospel. Our missionaries going and planting churches. But we are all sent. And that's something that's going to come out in Acts more and more. Like right now in the early couple chapters, it's focused on Peter's sermons. But then as persecution comes, we see that the church gets planted and built as normal people, the non-apostles, get scattered and speak of Jesus. And it's people like Philip and Stephen and other nameless, you know, thousands of nameless people. In fact, I'm taking this class on church history right now, and one of the things it said we were learning is there's actually very few missionaries in the first century or two of the church. What Paul did was actually kind of rare, but Christianity like absolutely explodes in the first couple generations and just takes off to the point where it becomes the majority religion within, you know, a couple hundred years. But how it spreads is not as much by formal missionaries going, but just Christians as they traveled, whether it's for work, trade, going along trade routes, the message spread just as ordinary Christians spoke of Jesus. And so, in fact, you track where the gospel spread. It spread along major trade routes. It spread more from city to city along the major highways and trade routes. And it took actually hundreds more years to make it into the rural areas. It was an urban religion, not a rural one, because it followed trade routes and economic centers. It was normal Christians in their business lives, in their normal lives of where they got scattered and sent and of speaking of Jesus. So it's something we're all told to do and to make disciples. And in Acts 17, there's this verse which I find significant. Paul says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." That we all, where we live and when we live, has been determined by the sovereign plan of God. That's what he's saying. You are where you are, and you are when you are, because God put you there. And you combine that idea of, you know, I live on the street I live on, work the job I have, run into the people I run into, because God is sovereign. He is. So he sent me with a mission, and he's placed me exactly where I am. You combine those ideas and realize, you have to ask, who has he sent me to? Who are the people that he wants me to speak of Jesus to? And so we're all called to do it, to speak of Jesus, to speak of the gospel, where we are. And so we ask, you know, do I speak of Jesus with my neighbors? Why not? Do I speak of, you know, who are the people? And that's something I think we each just have to prayerfully ask. Now, that doesn't make it simple. I mean, it's simple in a sense. Who are the people in your life? Invite your neighbors over for dinner, and you know, make friends over here, make friends over there. So why don't we do that? Why is it hard still? One of the reasons is many Christians don't know any non-Christians, or very few.
Right.
So they have to rack their brain as to who is a non-Christian I could share the gospel with. And that's wrong. We need to know more non-Christians. It's something I struggle with because I work in a church. It's hard to get to know a lot of non-Christians. Other people, it's very natural and easy. So we need to be intentional about knowing more non-Christians and building relationships through which we can share Jesus. Some of us, we do know non-Christians, there are these people in our lives, but we don't want to talk about Jesus. It's awkward. And maybe it's like a fear of man thing, like we're worried what they think. And at some point, we just need to be bold and courageous.
Yeah, we don't want to be... I think often we don't want to be paint... A lot of us are afraid to be painted into a box of anti-this, anti-that, kind of the cultural kind of stereotypes. And I think... I hesitate to say this, because I think part of it is... I know from my own experience, and kind of championing this idea that we are often the Sherpas of the gospel, carrying it from place to place, not just as pastors, but as Christians. And I'm trying to bring this message to high school students all the time, that, you know, you are the one that can change your high school, not me, as a youth pastor, but let me equip you to do that. Equip the saints for ministry, like Ephesians 4 talks about. This idea of, I think sometimes in our minds, you might be able to identify a non-Christian and just, you write them off as uninterested.
Yeah.
They could never save. They could never, he's atheist, or he's a drug addict, or he's whatever. And the thing I've actually found in my life, the people that I've shared Jesus with and had opportunity to talk about the gospel with, the people that I would judge as being furthest away from repentance are often the people, not easiest necessarily, but will make the most radical changes to them, culture. So the guy, and like the Sauls of Tarsus guys, like the guys who are going one direction with their lives, like direct opposition to the church, they encounter Jesus and their life does a 180.
Yeah.
As opposed to the neighbor who has a great job, two nice cars in the driveway, beautiful wife, three healthy kids, doesn't see being saved in the same way as the homeless person or whatever. And so we resign to that guy doesn't need it.
Yeah.
And I think that says a bit about our own, how we view our own brokenness.
Yeah, and I think belief system, like, do we really believe that if someone doesn't believe in Jesus, they'll go to hell?
Yeah.
Or do we not believe that?
Yeah.
We might say we do, but do we really? Do we really believe the gospel is necessary?
Right.
Another thing is, I think some people do know non-Christians, want to share with them, try to share with them, but don't know what to say.
Right.
And they actually struggle with just like answering questions and things like that. And that's where one of the things we're doing is the Becoming Good News People workshop. Bill Hogg, he travels the country working for the C2C Church Planning Network, training churches, people on how to share the gospel in the natural rhythms of life, of having gospel-centered or having spiritual conversations, bringing... talking of Jesus naturally without being super awkward. He says, a lot of people think that sharing the gospel means you're following like a little forced, bring out a booklet.
You have the Evangel Cube out.
Yeah, and you're walking through a set, memorized, rote plan. And he's actually arguing for, no, we need to be people that love Jesus and speak naturally of him. How do you have natural conversations about what the difference Jesus made in your life? How do you identify who should I speak to about Jesus? And how do I do this in the context of hospitality and building relationships and things like that? And he works hard at training people to speak naturally about Jesus and to view your community a little bit differently and view how you talk of Jesus a little bit differently. So we brought him out. We're bringing him out at the end of the month. And I think that'll be a really helpful thing. I've heard nothing but awesome things about his workshop. Really helpful.
I've heard really good things from...
I'm looking forward to it, and I hope as many of us come as possible so that we're thinking, praying about our community and are being intentional about it. I mean, I think another roadblock, though, is just a lack of transformation because you may not really... Jesus may not really be the center of your life, and you may not really love Jesus. You may not really feel deep in your heart that... the amazing truth of the gospel. Without Jesus, I don't know where I would be. And for many people, Jesus is just a fact that they believe. Yeah. And so it feels awkward because it is awkward. It doesn't feel like a natural thing to talk about. It'd be like me bringing up something that just isn't, is totally an intrusion into the conversation.
Yeah.
Versus if Jesus is a natural part of your life and your faith plays an integral role in day-to-day life, it will be more natural for it to come up.
Well, and the reality is we're going to speak of that which we treasure.
Yeah.
You know, like, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It can mean a lot of things. Sometimes, you know, when...
For better or worse.
Yeah. I'm on the highway and I don't like what's coming out of the overflow of my heart, my mouth is speaking. I have to do some digging and go, yeah, like, okay, what's going on in my heart? But on the flip side, what we esteem, what we treasure is going to,
yeah,
is gonna come out. You know, you spend... I'm a social person, but you can spend 15 minutes talking to somebody, and you can generally, through a 15-minute conversation, figure out what they're passionate about, what they like to talk about. This is the thing I've actually noticed as I've tried to be more intentional about this in my own life. I mean, we have an easy in or an easy out in a lot of cases based on our job. What our job titles are. Somebody asks us what we do for a living.
It can be a conversation starter.
Or a stopper.
Or a stopper.
Yeah, they won't avoid it altogether. But I find actually non-Christian, unchurched people in general, mm-hmm, are much more open to having a dialogue about matters of faith than we give them credit for.
Yeah, I think so.
That we actually don't have to work too hard to start a conversation about who Jesus is and why he's changed our lives. What we, where we lose those people, I think, is when we're inauthentic.
Yep.
And when we give them what they expect. Because often what they expect is, I'll clarify that, as you look blankly at me, what I feel like a lot of unchurched people often expect is the negative stereotype, the preachy, you know, this, that, or the other, kind of, they have you put in their box.
Yeah.
And when you can step outside of that box, and it doesn't take much to often step outside of the
break
box.
Break the stereotypes.
Yeah, that we think we're perfect, that we have everything, you know, that we're the guy with that, you know, every time I see one of those bumper stickers that says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven, I just want to smack that person across, because, like, that is, like, the worst. Please don't put that on. If you have that on your car, please take it off, or just let me come and smack you, because I just find that it's so arrogant. And that can, it can come across as incredibly arrogant. Hmm. That, like, but when we can break down those walls and show, like, actually, you know, what Jesus said, like, it's not this, not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick, that we're, hmm, we're broken people. But yeah, I'm really looking forward to this Be Good News people,
yeah,
with Bill.
And I think, I think people are more open to conversation than we think.
Yeah.
I think people are more open to coming to church.
Yeah.
Then we think.
I was reading some statistics about that recently, or maybe you and I were talking about,
yeah,
it.
Yeah, I've seen statistics on it was like asking on people that don't go to church, if a friend invited you, would you consider it?
Yeah.
Would you consider going to church with them? And it was something like 80%. Like, very few people are like dead set against.
Yeah.
So, I mean, often, and I remember Andrew Johnson, who got baptized,
right,
in the fall, he wanted to come to church. He knew something, he needed something in his life, and yet no one would, he didn't know anyone, or the Christians he knew wouldn't invite him.
Yeah.
Didn't want to talk about it, didn't want to invite him. Finally somebody did, and he was eager to go.
Yeah, and I don't think he's missed a Sunday since that Sunday.
Meets Jesus in a significant way, gets baptized.
Yeah.
But sometimes people are waiting to be invited. I mean, I wouldn't just, you think about it, I wouldn't just walk into like, you know, a social club in town here, or go try something on my own.
Yeah.
You know, you kind of think of what would be a equivalent of, for in the minds of, you know, your unchurched people. Like, I wouldn't just join the, with, you know, but if somebody invited me to yeah, join the skating club or something, and a friend invited me, I'd consider it.
Yeah, I always think of this analogy. A guy who mentored me in my younger years told me was that he was playing on a hockey team, guy on his hockey team invited him to a bar where his daughter was playing a battle of the bands with her band. Would you like to come see my daughter at this bar? So my friend Garth said, yeah, I'd love to. And so he said he showed up, and his friend wasn't there yet.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, walks into this club, this bar, completely out of his element. Like,
yep.
Not somebody who goes to frequency these kind of places. He says he felt like everyone was staring at him, that everyone knew that he was the guy that didn't belong, didn't fit in, didn't know the language, didn't know any of the kind of social conventions, went, ordered a pop, he said, from the bar, and just stood there and felt like such a freak.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, all of a sudden, and he happens to be a youth worker, a youth pastor as well. And he said, like, suddenly all of a sudden I was like, oh my goodness, this is how probably so many people feel in and around the church. They don't know the language. They feel like everyone must know they're the different one. And he's like, all I was waiting for was somebody to come and just like, hey man, how's it going?
Yeah.
Talk to me. And he says, finally his friend showed up and he felt suddenly safe. And like, because he was with someone. And I just thought that's a great parallel for us.
It thinking, is. And it's on us as church leaders to break down as many of those barriers as we can that are unnecessary.
Yeah.
And some of them are, and some of them are never going to happen. Like, you just can't. It's whenever you walk in somewhere new, it's awkward.
Yeah.
But some of them are, as far as language and things like that. And it's on.
Even dress.
Yeah.
I would dress, yeah.
And it's on the whole church family to welcome and invite on people to come with us to hear the gospel and to come check it out. And I think, especially in Tawasin, I find I've met a lot of people in Tawasin that don't go to church but have some kind of church background.
Right.
It just feels like, unlike other places, I mean, every kind of city has its different unique things, but I find that a lot of people here have so there's sort of like a, In some ways, they've been desensitized. They think they know what it's all about. But in other ways, they're open. They're positive about Christianity. They might even go to church once a year. They just...
It's not a part of their life.
It's not part of their life. There's pros and cons to that. And what they think of as church is maybe the Catholic Church or Lutheran Church, some high church service that they went to as a kid, because it's been since they were like 8 years old. So obviously, it's a child's perspective. Didn't really make sense. Didn't really understand. It didn't feel relevant to life. And they just stopped going and never really went as an adult. They think Christianity is cool. That's great. Yeah, maybe consider themselves a believer in a sense. But what they picture church as and what we do here are so different.
Yeah.
They don't feel like it'll make sense or it'll be relevant. So that's where, like, what we do can really break down expectations. And people are open... Because they're positive about church in general. Just it's just not something they've made part of their life.
Well, and I think the more that
they're de-churched.
Right. And I think the more that we can, I don't know. The thing I found from talking to people is the more that we can take the moral, the this makes us moral idea away, that Jesus changes our morality, which is not untrue, but that our goal as Christians is not to moralize the culture. Like, we're not trying to impose our values. Shouldn't be, anyway. We actually want people to meet Jesus,
yes,
who changes people's lives.
Yeah.
And it takes all kinds of different shapes often. And, like, I find, like, that's the thing that's lately that's beating in my heart. Is like, morality is dead unless Jesus is in it.
Yeah.
And even then.
Transforming us.
Yeah, we want to see people transformed, not made just to think like
acting
us,
or, acting nicer.
Yeah. Anyway, that'll do it for today. Lots of good stuff covered. If you want to be a part of that Be Good News People workshop, which is May the 30th, it's a Saturday, 10 a.m. till 5, lunch, it's $10. It's a great value. Sign up soon with
email
the office.
Email the office or swing by the info center on the Sunday.
Yeah. We'd love to see a good crew of people out there. And as part of our 50th anniversary, we're celebrating this fact that we're sent into our community and sent into the world. Mm-hmm. And so we want to take these tangible steps to do it. So do that. And if you have questions, please send them to the B-side. We have a new email.
Yeah.
So I'm not going to butcher it anymore. It's
B-side@tachurch.ca.
Boom. I can remember that.
Yeah, it's simpler.
B-side at TA.
We have a new website. Well, not a new website. Same website, new address. TAchurch.ca.
Yeah. Instead of, and I'm disappointed because I just learned how to spell Tawasin.
Yeah. They teach them in school.
Yeah.
In like grade one.
I didn't go to school here.
They're learning in elementary school how to spell Tawasin. It takes them like 6 months.
Yeah. It took me a long, long time. And I have a degree. Anyway, but send us your questions, or if you don't want to do that, talk to one of us after a Sunday morning, or come by the office if you have questions. We'd love to. Always looking for good content for the B-side, but have a good week, and we hope we see you soon.